The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to find your place in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. And this passage tells us about wise men visiting Jesus after his birth. The main point in this passage is to depict Jesus as being King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Oftentimes when we come to this passage, we think of the wise men as being the kings who are compared and contrasted with Jesus. But the point of the passage is to really compare and contrast Jesus with Herod, the king or the ruler over Judea at the time of his birth. This was Herod the Great. The guys known as kings commonly here aren't really kings. We'll talk about that more later. They're wise men, as Scripture tells us in Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Matthew's point in giving us his account here was to depict the superiority and supremacy of Jesus. He wanted his original readers, first century Jews, to know that Jesus was, one, the fulfillment of Hebrew scriptures, the fulfillment of Hebrew prophecies. And in doing that, too, he wanted them to know that Jesus was the long-promised deliverer, the long-promised Christ, anointed one, or Messiah. You see, in the Hebrew scriptures, as early as Genesis 3, you see a promise that the deliverer would come from Israel. Of course, Abraham was raised up. In Genesis 12, there was a promise given that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then there was time and time again prophecies that told of one coming from Israel, from the line of David, who would be an emancipator and a deliverer for God's people, Israel, yes, but ultimately for all the nations. So know this, as you study your Gospels, each Gospel account you have four, each Gospel account is primarily written to a certain audience. Mark was for the Romans. Matthew wrote primarily for the Jews. So as Matthew wrote for a first century Jewish audience, he's concerned with depicting Jesus as being the fulfillment of all of the Hebrew prophecies. That's why you see this phrase over and over again as it is written. Matthew used that formula that rabbis often use to show that Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecies. So Matthew wanted his readers to see that, yes, Jesus was the fulfillment of prophecies, but he also wanted his readers to know Jesus is king. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's the one that was promised in the Garden of Eden when the Lord said, Satan, one is coming from woman that will crush your head. He's the one that was promised when the Lord told David, one will rule upon your throne forever and ever. So we come to Matthew chapter 2, verse 12. And I invite you this morning, this Christmas season, if you're physically able, to stand to honor the reading of God's word. Matthew tells us after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, reminding us he's the bread of life. But these wise men come to Jerusalem, first of all. This is a large entourage coming from the east, and they just suppose if a king's born, he's going to be in the capital city. So they came, verse 2, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him. This idea of a star leading the wise men was a fulfillment of Numbers 24:17. Hundreds of years prior to these events, the Lord had, through a non-Jew, told that a star would come, a star would come from Israel. This is a fulfillment of Numbers 24, 17. When Herod heard this, verse 3, he was deeply disturbed. Why? Herod's job as appointed by Rome was to keep dominion and control over Judea. This was a common problem in Jesus' day. So-called messiahs and deliverers popping their head up and promising deliverance for the Jews. There were all types of bloody revolts. So Herod was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Why was Jerusalem disturbed? They know, man, if there's a new so-called deliverer, there's going to be war and our sons may have to fight. So he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes. This is the Sanhedrin. He assembled the chief priests and the scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. Herod was a superficial, nominal Jew. He didn't know the scriptures. So he had to call the Sanhedrin together, and he had a tenuous relationship with this group. As history tells us, when he was first appointed ruler of Judea, he had most of the Sanhedrin killed. So this was a stressful meeting. The Sanhedrin responded, verse 5, "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" The chief priests and the scribes were unwittingly showing Jesus as being the fulfillment of Scripture. They quoted two scriptures here, 2 Samuel 5:2 and Micah 5:2, revealing that the Lord was the promised deliverer, the fulfillment of Scripture. Then, verse 7, Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. So you see Herod here trying to control the situation. He dismisses the Sanhedrin, then calls a secret meeting with these foreigners from the east, and he wants to know details about the star. And then verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." He had no intent on worshiping this child. He wanted to kill him. We'll see that next week. After hearing the king, the wise men, went on their way. They dismissed themselves. Yeah, right, we're not coming back to this lunatic. And there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. There's been all types of attempts to explain the exact nature of this star. Ultimately, the Lord doesn't give us all of the details because that's not what's most important. Jesus is what's most important here. But this is comet-like activity. Some have said this was Halley's Comet. This is comet-like activity, a celestial body moving across the sky and leading these wise men to the place where Jesus was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Contrary to some depictions from our manger scenes, Jesus was not an infant at this point. Most believe he's somewhere between the age of 12 months to 2 years old. They're no longer at the stable near the inn. They have found temporary residence, a house in Bethlehem. And the wise men worship Jesus. And then verse 12, being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they return to their own country by another route. Father, in Jesus' name, we are grateful this morning as we gather together that we have your word given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We hold truth without error, without any mix of error within it in our hands in the Bible. And you give us this great story to remind us of the kingly nature of your son. You remind us of the praise he deserves from our lives. This Christmas season, would you arrest our hearts with the glory of Christ? And as the wise men of old were overwhelmed with joy, overwhelm our hearts with joy. For our own good and for your glory, we pray in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Matthew depicts Jesus as King of Kings. He wanted his readers to be enamored with the otherworldly royal nature of our Lord. As believers in 21st century America, these words aren't just something reserved for first century Jews in Judea. God, by his providence, has preserved scripture for us, and he gives us this great Christmas story to remind us of the grandeur and greatness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we this Christmas have hearts that are aflame with love and devotion for him. If we don't see Jesus as being the King of Kings, as he truly is, we'll perhaps have lives that don't give him the praise he deserves. If we don't see Jesus as being the King of Kings, as he truly is, we may be deceived into living lives of lesser priorities, of inferior priorities. And this morning, perhaps there are some who've never come to know Jesus as King of Kings, and I'm sharing this message about the wise men's visit. This morning, if you don't see Jesus as King of Kings, I warn you, your soul may be subject to eternal peril. May we see the truth of Scripture that Jesus is Lord. He is King. He was more than a cute baby in the manger, though he was a baby, and though we do believe in the incarnation. May we see him as being supreme ruler of all of creation and the rightful heir of human history. The mornings when I go into my prayer time, I like to use this little Bible, and I've gotten to this habit where I flip to certain scriptures, and as I go to my time of giving praise to the Lord, I like to start with praise in accordance with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But I'm often drawn to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. I just like to pray this to the Lord. Lord, you are the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal and who lives an unapproachable light. Why do I like to start my prayer time with that prayer? Because I need to be reminded every morning that Jesus is King. Scripture teaches that one day at the end of the age, all of humanity will recognize the Lord's lordship. Revelation 17, 14, John talked about an end time war. And he said, these will make war against the Lamb, Jesus, but the Lamb will conquer them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Jesus is King. That's the point of the passage before us. The question we have is, what's the significance of this kingship? What does his kingship teach us? Like practical life, so what? Well, our passage before us, I believe, gives us three transformational ideas or truths about Jesus and his kingship that can have an impact on our lives. First, notice what I would call Jesus and the nations. Everybody say that word, nations. Jesus and the nations. Notice wise men come from the east. From the east. Those words may not be a big deal for us, but for Jewish readers in Judea, that was huge. The East was the place of foreigners, those people who are different, who don't know the one true Lord. Here, Matthew depicts wise men coming from the East to remind his Jewish audience that Jesus came for the nations. Jesus came for people like us. People cut off and far away from the promises of God, Gentile dogs like us. Jesus came for the nations, people from the east. Who were these wise men? The language was used of a priestly caste within Persian society. Priestly caste. Usually wise men use magic and astrology at times in a superstitious fashion to foretell the future, to discover supposed secret knowledge. Astrology, you're familiar with this, right? This is superstition. I can remember a place I worked before I worked in churches, got to know coworkers, and right away this lady I worked with wanted to know my name, but then she wanted to know my sign. My sign, what? What month were you born? January. Oh, you're Aquarius. Astrology. Later in college, I took a class in astronomy. This is a real science, right? I remembered the difference between astrology and astronomy. I just thought about that L. Take the L. The L speaks of lies. That's how I remember the difference. So some wise men were all into black magic and astrology, but there were wise men who were scientists, mathematicians, and astronomists. That is, they studied the stars for purposes of navigation. And so these men would have been well-versed in following stars. Yes, some did give in to superstitious beliefs about the stars. We often think of these men as being kings. In fact, we have a famous Christmas song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." Now, I hate to mess up all of our Christmas traditions and songs. I'll let you know I've matured a little bit. As a younger preacher, I love just demolishing all the Christmas tradition. Put it on a tee, I'll knock it out of here. Three kings. They weren't technically kings, but they were kingly in nature because they served in royal courts. They served in king's court, so they were of royal families. We can't think of them being royalty. In fact, it's important to see them this way because their kingly nature was a fulfillment of Psalm 2, 10 through 12, Psalm 72, 8 through 11, and Isaiah 63. Prophets had told hundreds of years in advance that kings would come and worship Jesus at his birth. Not technically kings, but they were indeed royalty. Now, we often think there were three kings that came to visit Jesus, but seems they were perhaps more. We speak of three kings visiting Jesus, and we have them in our nativity scenes. Because in Matthew 2:11, the Bible speaks of three gifts, so we just assume there were three. Ultimately, we don't know how many came, and the exact identity of these wise men is unknown. Nothing is said about their names. Nothing is said about their ethnicities or their homelands. The famous book Ben-Hur gives way to a lot of speculation and gives names for the individuals and goes into great detail about them, but Scripture doesn't tell us all that. Who were these men? Interestingly, in Matthew's day and in Jesus' day, Jews used a famous Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. In fact, many of the original readers of the New Testament, when they read the Old Testament, they read it in this Greek translation. Matthew knew that, and perhaps Matthew here, perhaps, intentionally used a word for the wise men that was used in that translation of the Old Testament in the book of Daniel to speak about the wise men in Daniel's court. This is interesting to think of. In Nebuchadnezzar's day in Babylon, he had magi, he had wise men who used mathematics, who used science, who used the stars to try to give counsel to Nebuchadnezzar. We see Daniel in the book of Daniel confounding the wisdom of these wise men. But more importantly, we see Daniel declaring the truth of the Lord, and even in Daniel chapter 7, foretelling of the coming of the Ancient of Days. And we even see in Daniel chapter 2 through chapter 4, if you've never read Daniel, by the way, read it. Amazing book in your Bible. Foretells of the coming of the Roman Empire, Alexander the Great, the downfall of the Babylonian kingdom. In fact, skeptics and critics and cynics, when they try to dismiss Christianity, they aim number one at the book of Genesis. They aim number two at the book of Daniel because of the way Daniel has all of these prophecies that have been fulfilled. Regardless, Daniel, when he served in Babylon in exile, he represented the Lord through his lifestyle, but he proclaimed the truth of the coming one, the Ancient of Days, he called him in chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 2 through Daniel chapter 4, we see Nebuchadnezzar, this great leader in human history. We see him professing the Lord to be the true Lord, the God of gods, the King of kings. Nebuchadnezzar saw in that fiery furnace Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but he also had to say, I see one also in the furnace who looks like the Son of God. Perhaps these wise men who came to visit Jesus had heard either from Balaam in Numbers 24:17 or from Daniel years ago. Maybe they were in the long line of descendants who knew of the coming of the Ancient of Days. Maybe, perhaps, that's ponderings with Pastor Patrick and speculation. For the purpose of our message this morning, I want you to see this phrase, they arrived in Jerusalem. We often think of three wise men in their robes and their turbans coming with little boxes, making their pilgrimage from afar, kind of incognito, finding Jesus in Bethlehem. But most would tell us that the scene here was a lot more extravagant. You know, if you're a part of a royal caste, a royal household in the ancient world, you don't just travel alone like that. You've got camels, you've got servants, you've got beasts of burdens, animals to carry all your luggage. You've got lots of changes of clothes. You've got musicians to entertain you as you travel. You've got heralds and musicians to announce your arrival before a king. I mean, how do you gain access to King Herod by just strolling up like, yeah, we're here. This is a huge procession and a parade. Perhaps there are banners and standards going before them and heralds announcing, so-and-so from the east is arriving. Maybe they're on platforms held by servants and canopies to protect them from the sun. These are wealthy individuals. This is a great parade through the streets of Jerusalem. Caught the attention of the people. The only way I could think of it, and I know I hate to make a comparison between the Bible and Disney, but the Aladdin live action movie, when Aladdin rolls up into town, is this type of extravagant parade into town. Matthew is intentional here in writing to Jewish people who often stereotype Gentiles like us, who often look down their self-righteous noses at people from the nations, who often thought of themselves as being the spiritually elite. Matthew's intent was to tell them, people from the east are welcome to worship this King, Jesus. Jesus isn't just for you, he's for the nations. And this is at the heart of the Christmas message. Jesus Christ came to earth for the nations. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. A.T. Robertson, our Southern Baptist Greek scholar, said, here we see a foreshadowing of all of the fortunes of the new faith. The gospel, as Paul would say in Romans 11, 25 and Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, isn't just confined to Israel. It is for the nations. And Matthew is strategic. If you look at the Bible as literature, he starts with people from the east coming to worship Jesus. And then he ends Matthew 28, 18 with Jesus saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And so the wise men, we three kings, teach us that Jesus is for the nations. And as Jesus people living in a 21st century world, we should seek to have a heart for the nations, to get the gospel here, there, and everywhere. Seems like some churches fall into a rut of being all about their local community or being all about international missions. Some fall into the rut of just being myopic, focused on me, myself, and I, and not considering the fact that they exist to get the gospel to other people who don't know Jesus. The visit of the Magi, the wise men, reminds us of our responsibility to tell the world about Jesus. We must ask ourselves if we're committed personally to sharing the gospel. We must ask ourselves, are we individually leveraging our individual time, talents, and treasures to make Jesus known? I have to ask myself, have I, after reading about the wise men, have I witnessed anyone lately? Am I serving in any gospel ministries designed to make Jesus known? Am I encouraging others who are committed to the task of sharing Jesus with the nations? This morning, I can't help but think about, as Southern Baptists, we have a traditional offering we take every year at this time called the Lottie Moon Christmas Offering. And it's named in honor of a missionary who was sent from First Baptist Cartersville to China. I saw last night on Twitter, one of our IMB missionaries had a picture in China of a monument that was erected in memory of Lottie Moon. And the inscription on the monument, the Chinese nationals had written, "Oh, how she loved us." But Lottie went to the nations, and now we take an offering every year to support our missionaries. I love this offering because I know 100% of it, every dime, every dollar, goes to keeping missionaries on the field, getting the gospel to the nations. And so I've brought a check with me this morning that Laura and I will give to Lottie Moon. And then we have a video this morning. I just want to spotlight this. Fits perfectly talking about Jesus and the nations. Family.
Many of you already know this because for the first 7 years of my life, Tabernacle was our home church. But for those of you who don't know us, we're the Carpenter Clan, and we're your IMB missionaries serving Northern Italy.
It is that time of year when us Southern Baptists give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering.
We want to thank you for supporting us in our work to spread Jesus' name all over the world. We thank you for your prayers and constant support with being with us on this mission to bring Jesus' name all around the globe.
Thank you guys so much. We love you.
Tabernacle, it takes everyone to carry the gospel to the nations, to give, to go, and to pray. And we're so thankful to have you guys along this journey with us and be able to partner in this way. So thank you for your giving. Thank you for your praying. Thank you for your love as we walk this path together as a family. Bye.
Ciao. Bye.
All right. So we appreciate the Carpenters. And church, may we pray that the Lord, by his grace, would cultivate within our hearts a greater zeal for the nations. May we see ourselves, our church, as being like a light in the darkness. May we always remember that Jesus was for the nations. May evangelism and missions, gospel proclamation, be at the heart of all we do. Jesus and the nations. Number two this morning, I want you to see this idea of Jesus and joy. Look at verse 10, and we skip over a lot of information here. And by the way, each week I publish a commentary online, tabernaclebaptist.org/notes, and I wrote a lot this week on this passage. I wish I could dive into all of it, but y'all got to eat lunch at some point, right? Verse number 10, when they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Now at Christmas, we often sing joy to the world. Joy is at the heart of the Christian message. It's at the heart of the Christian life. This is delight, contentment, happiness in the things of the Lord. This is otherworldly satisfaction that comes from the truth of God and the person of Christ. And we shouldn't lose sight of the significance of the Magi's joy here. Consider this, they had just been in the presence of King Herod. Herod the Great was his name. He died not long after this account, but during his lifetime, he is one of the most powerful men in the known world. He was personal friends with Augustus Caesar, also known as Octavian. He was a ruthless and powerful man. He killed his own wife and her brothers, I think his mother-in-law and his wife's grandfather out of paranoia. The Emperor Augustus actually had a little saying he used about Herod. He said, it's better in Greek, it's better to be Herod's pig than his son. And it was a play on word for the Greek words pig and son sounded alike. And it was a way to speak of this man's ruthless power and the way he wielded it. He was also personal friends with Cleopatra and her lover, Antony. So this is one of the most powerful people in the known world. And notice how Matthew depicts them in verse number 9 as kind of casually dismissing themselves, the wise men, casually dismissing themselves from this man's presence, not giving heed to his injunction, come and tell me about the baby when you find him. And there's a contrast here. After casually leaving Herod's presence, they're overwhelmed with joy as they see the star and as they're led to Jesus. I believe this joy perhaps gives us an indicator that these men were true believers. They had heard of the promised one at some point, whether through Balaam's prophecies, whether through Daniel's prophecies, those prophecies being handed down. We don't know the exact details, but they exhibit here faith-filled joy. It seems they were like Abraham of old. They had been declared righteous by their faith. There's so much that's going on here behind the scenes we can't really discern, but we do see these men had joy. I remember talking to some IMB missionaries several years ago who served in China. And they told me, they said, Patrick, it's interesting. We went to this village one time in China, and they had this temple. And that's kind of customary in China, but we happened to go to this one village, and they had a temple that was a nearly exact replica of the Jewish temple you see in the Old Testament. It's almost just like Solomon's temple. And if you ask the locals, they would tell you, yes, we have ancestors that visited Solomon's temple a long time ago, and they came back here and they built a replica. So the truth of the Messiah, perhaps, in the ancient world spread to the nations in ways of which we're not aware. But these men give evidence that they had more joy about Jesus than about Herod. They were perhaps true believers. And they knew this, that the anointed one, the promised one, the Christ, the child who is to be born for humanity's sins, he brings joy to the hearts and minds of God's people. This was proclaimed in Luke's gospel when the angels proclaimed the births of John the Baptist and Jesus. We read that they said, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy." Oh, believer, hear a Baptist preacher this morning. Joy is not found in this world. It is found ultimately in the Lord. His truth, his realities. That's why Paul said in Philippians 4:4, we saw last week, rejoice in the Lord always. We have a capacity to rejoice because of Jesus, his truth. And Peter said it like this, 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. Multiple superlatives there to speak of how when we are in Christ, Christ is in us. We have union with Christ through the Holy Spirit at salvation. And this brings us all of the joy of the Lord. Though there is surely hardship in this life, there's pain in this life. There's troubles and trials in this life. Though this world is broken, God's people can still have joy because they know life according to the real state of affairs. Creator, holy God, made all things. He sovereignly rules over the nations. And though we're broken, he gave his son Jesus to live and to die for sins so that we can be forgiven. And Jesus didn't just die for sins. He is alive. And he's at the right hand of God. And his presence is with all who believe and trust in him. All who believe and trust in him are forgiven of sins. And they're given the promise that one day they'll have new bodies and they'll live in the new heaven and the new earth. So no matter death and deception all around us, we can still have joy because we know how life really works. We know what's real. Joy. Jesus and joy. Well, lastly, I want you to note Jesus in worship. And notice the way in verse 11, the wise men entered the house. They saw the child. There's a famous Italian Renaissance painter, or a number of them, that painted depictions of this scene, but it normally shows Joseph and Mary and Jesus kind of almost like a toddler standing up, and you can see all of the elaborate and ornate camels and gear in the background and the wise men holding out ornate boxes. Gifts from the royal court were normally presented in such boxes with gold and ivory inlay. They present these gifts and they fall to their knees. This is a fulfillment of the great messianic psalm, Psalm 2:10, pay homage to the king, kiss him. And they worshiped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So a lot of times we get caught up on the meaning of the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh. The frankincense and myrrh, these are ointments or perfumes made from resins found in trees in the ancient world and mixed with spices and aromatic herbs. You'd use them maybe to maybe heal a wound, put a little bit of smell good on behind the ears for the big night out in the town. But this stuff was reserved for wealthier people. Gold as well, obviously. You don't need the preacher to break that one down for you. What's important here is to think about what Jewish readers thought when they read Matthew's gospel. They perhaps remembered Queen Sheba coming from afar and presenting gifts like gold to King Solomon, the son of David. And they knew Matthew's intent here. Matthew meant to portray Jesus as being King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the fulfillment of all of those prophecies concerning one sitting forever on the throne of David, King of Kings. These were gifts for royalty. Some make much of myrrh was given to Jesus at his crucifixion, Mark 15:23. So this was a foreshadowing of the way Jesus died. Yeah, I guess you can see that. But the big point here is Jesus is king. And because Jesus is king, every knee will bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord. Because Jesus is king, you and I, Matthew 6:33, ought to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because Jesus is king, we, Romans 12:1, in view of the mercies of God, should present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is our true worship. And notice the nature of these men's worship. They gave something that was costly. If Jesus is king, what gift should I bring to my king? I should bring something that costs me something. True worship, true Christian living will cut us to the quick at times. True Christian dedication should involve sacrifice. Oh, be careful, Americans. In our American society that's dominated by this idea that religion is something you add onto your life to make your life better. Remember this, Jesus isn't an add-on, an a la carte item. Jesus is life. Jesus deserves it all. Only one life to live will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. One day those who are truly his will live in the new heaven and new earth. And Jesus will be king. And there won't be an election. He will rule sovereignly and righteously. And he won't appoint any committees. He will rule as a totalitarian dictator. Now that will be all right, because he will be the only righteous ruler, totally righteous ruler, who has ever donned the course of human history. He will be Lord. He is Lord. And so may we regard him as Lord and live lives of sacrificial worship for him now. We should ask ourselves, do we worship like these wise men? Does what we do for Jesus cost us anything, literally and figuratively? Do we make financial sacrifices for the Lord at Lottie Moon Christmas offering season so that the gospel may go to the nations? We should ask ourselves, do our efforts at worship cost us anything? Nowadays in the American church, it's like American pastors have to learn how to remove all of the distractions, all of the diversions to make Christmas or worship as comfortable as possible. Even there's like this big debate in America right now. Can you believe this? Should we worship on Christmas Day? Is your church going to be open? Like, what is wrong with us? It's Sunday morning, the Lord's Day. Christmas. Do our efforts at discipleship, prayer, evangelism, stewardship, service in the church, are they characterized by any real sacrifice? I think this morning about the words of David. I'll close with this, and I really mean it. I'm almost finished. You know, David made this great mistake towards the end of his life, where in his pride, he counted the population, and it was his arrogance. He wanted to say, man, I'm a mighty ruler of all these people. It's kind of like Nebuchadnezzar type pride. And even one of his closest confidants, who was really a cold-hearted dude, was like, you really want me to count them? Like, this is ego-driven. But David went ahead, and then the Lord sent consequences. There's a great plague amongst the people. And the Lord, when David came to his senses and confessed his sin, told him, go offer a sacrifice and worship and I'll stay my hand. And so he went to the threshing floor of this dude named Araunah. And the guy told David, he sees the king and he knows, give it to the king. He's the king. I'm going to give him the land so he can make a sacrifice. And David says, no. He said, I will not offer to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. May we, like David, may we, like the wise men of old, have a radical devotion to the Lord that leads us to worship the Lord in a way that costs us something, in a way in which we're willing to make a real sacrifice, in a way in which we're to really put him number one.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.